All right, let's pray then. Larry, why don't you open us in prayer?
Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this time with our family. I just lift up everyone's families, Lord, that they be blessed tonight, Lord. You put peace in everyone's heart and just open our ears and our minds to receive you, Jesus, that we may just learn all about you and truly worship you in truth and spirit, as you say, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Larry. Okay, so we're in Galatians chapter 5. We didn't finish chapter 5. We were trying to get through a chapter, but we got to the last part of 5, and we took one look at it, and we all realized it would be a great injustice to just blast through this part, since we could easily spend an entire study on it. And as I spent more time studying, I kind of wish we did blast by it, because now I have to be convicted as I sit here and teach something that it's going to be difficult for me to teach with.
Yeah,
any.
That's the idea, my
friend. Well, that's how teachers learn.
Right?
Well, they're false, I mean.
Exactly.
Well,
you see, Neil bombed out, so I'm
all.
Curse this expository style. That's why I texted him back, and I'm all like, yeah, well, if I could have skedaddled out of this one, too, I would have, so. Okay, so we left off actually at the end of verse 15, but because I want to go back to 13, because it really does kind of, even though your Bibles probably don't break it up like this in the commentaries that I read, it kind of pulls this in, because this first section here is his exhortation about love, and then he goes into walking by the Spirit, and then he goes into the flesh. So it's kind of like three things, so I kind of want to keep those three things together. So I'll read from 13 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back, all right? So he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And verse 16, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Okay. So, any questions? Because it's a lot of tough exhortations in here. So I guess the first thing I'd like to talk about, that once again, and I think you've all heard me say this, that the idea of, as when we read Scripture and we go through Scripture, it's about reflecting what we read upon ourselves, right? Every time we get to parts of Scripture where someone's being exhorted or reprimanded or something's being brought up, where it is our human nature, flesh, it is our habit to immediately think of somebody, "Ooh, I wish that person was here. I wish this person was here to receive this. I wish this person was here to get convicted by this." But the reality is that Scripture is for us. We're to read it and absorb it and digest it and turn it back upon ourselves. When Scripture teaches us that all Scripture is good for reproof, correction, right? That means, yeah, that means for us, right? It's not for us to go beating up one another. It's we look at it and get convicted about
our own shortcomings.
Yeah.
So, with that in mind, let's avoid falling into the trap of, you know, immediately trying to fall to, wow, I wish this other person was here, this, I wish I could go tell this to this person. Let's look at it and basically let's just apply it to ourselves as we're going through it. So, verse 13, when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another," right?
Goes along with 6:1, like not remain in sin, and just, you know, another evidence of, hey, walk right.
This calling to freedom that Paul's talking about here is basically almost surmising the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, right? That all that Christ did for us on the cross, the entire plan of salvation, was for this purpose, to call us to freedom, because man had been enslaved into bondage for how many thousands of years until Christ had come back? 6,000 years, maybe 4,400 years, 4,500 years. So this call to freedom is something that we really have to have at the forefront of our minds when we are looking at this passage, right? But he then warns us, don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which a lot of us fall into that trap of doing, right? But instead, through love, serve one another. And that love is the agape love that Christ commands of us, right? The agape love, meaning that it's an act of the will. It's the love that is generated and regenerated by our Creator from Him to us, and it is spurned by the presence of the Spirit in us. That love is a reflection of our Creator, in a sense, right? And so when we're commanded by God to love one another, that's because God gives us the capacity to do that, because that type of love goes contrary to what our flesh would do, or would be our natural reaction in the flesh, right?
So is it safe to say that if we're separated from God, not accepting Christ or Jesus, then we're of the enemy, and then when we accept the Lord, we can see the work of now being in His image fully, when we're doing these acts of kindness and love, because we're not capable of that without Him.
Right.
So now we're actually seeing God, in a sense.
Well,
each other.
You have the indwelling of the Spirit now, and so you have the ability to do that stuff now,
yeah.
Right? But prior to that,
from our own self,
right? Prior to that, you wouldn't have the ability at all. So, all right. So basically, he says, you know, through love, serve one another. That basically just means coming alongside of one another. And in Philippians 2, we're told not to merely look out for our own interests, but also to look out for the interests of others. So this exhortation to serve one another doesn't mean we throw our whole lives away and just, you know, fall over backwards to put everybody ahead of ourselves. It's clear that we are to take care of our spouses first, then our children, you know, our home, and then one another in the church serving, right? So it's all part of God's order. And then when he says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, that's a big deal, because the entire law, with all 639 of its tenets that they memorized and, you know, tried to, you know, constantly repeat to themselves, was such a burden that he's basically saying all that has been put away and it's all replaced with just this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself, which is a difficult thing to do, right?
The learning, and this might be a little elementary to say out loud, but it seems like Jesus, for example, His suffering on the cross was the greatest love, but it wasn't full of emotion. You know, it's like sometimes I find myself realizing that the most time I love other people is when it hurts the most, and when it's not all emotion and fun and happiness.
Hmm. All right, so then he basically says then, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So that's just experience of Paul, right? Knowing the human condition being what it is, that it is our tendency to turn on one another, right? And so his first piece here from 13 through 15 is basically exhorting us in love, right? And now he's going to go into telling us how to walk by the Spirit. And it's interesting here, because in the English, when we have in verse 16, "But I say walk by the Spirit," and then we have in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit," and then we have again in verse 25, let us also walk by the Spirit. Twice we use the word walk. One time we use the word led, but in the Greek, those verbs are all three different verbs that have kind of a distinct meaning. So if I forget to come back to those and kind of break them down, just remind me. We'll do that.
You have a question on 25 without jumping too far ahead, just on Spirit and walk. I mean, living and walking.
Well, you have
isn't
to wait.
The same? Have to wait?
You have to wait, yeah, because we'll get to it.
Okay.
But I don't want to go backwards. Okay, so verse 16, the part of walking by the Spirit. He says, but I say, and keep in mind, it's Paul saying this, right? So it's not a commandment from God, but it's Paul exhorting us through his knowledge and wisdom that he has. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, right? So this is his life experience of understanding that if you can walk by the Spirit, that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, obviously, because this is from Paul, he's making a statement that he's experienced and that he has seen happen over and over, right? And so he knows this to be true. Now, so we have to kind of look at this now. What does this verb walk mean by the Spirit? This is kind of an active verb. Actually, the ESV Study Bible, actually, I looked at these and they kind of broke it down pretty good. So I want to read what they say about this particular verb walk. It says, it implies both direction and empowerment. That is, making decisions and choices according to the Holy Spirit's guidance and acting with it with the spiritual power that the Spirit supplies, right? So the Spirit enables you to get to the place that you're being led to, right? The Spirit empowers you to be able to do it. So when Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, we have a couple of things going on, right? We obviously have our free nature, our human nature, our free will to not walk by the Spirit, to choose something other than what we're being led by the Spirit to do. But Paul's saying here, if we follow the Spirit's leading, if we hear from God and we listen to that still small voice being nudged and drawn by the Spirit, and we are obedient to that, that we will not be gratifying the desires of the flesh, right? But what typically is happening, right, is that we will feel that nudge from the Spirit, we'll feel that calling, we'll feel that leading, and we'll look at it and go, I can't do that, or that's beyond me, or I don't want to do that, or I'm not capable of doing that. We'll talk ourselves out of it, or right after we're done talking ourselves out of it, and then we kind of talk ourselves back into it, we get right to that edge where we might think, okay, maybe I need to do that. Then another brother comes along and talks you out of it. Oh, you can't do that. You know? So, I mean, it's kind of a difficult situation to be in, right? To really kind of tune out everyone except the Lord and hear from the Lord and go forward. So trying to overcome your flesh in this manner and actually follow that leading of the Spirit is really a tricky task, because this is the part where faith comes in, right? Because obviously from our fleshly perspective, the leading of the Spirit is going to be impossible to us. What we see being put before us, we can't do, and we know it. And so it's easy for us to talk ourselves out of it. It's easy for others to talk us out of it. But see, here's the part where faith is supplied by God, right? Because if you move in the direction, and that's what this verb walk means, you're being supplied, you're being directed, you're being given the nudge, but you have to actually start putting hand to plow and actually going in that direction in spite of everything that is telling you you shouldn't do it or you can't do it. And then that's when God meets you, right? That's when God gives you the ability, supplies you with what you need, right? That's how God draws us closer to Him. I mean, I don't like it either, because I wish it was easier than that. You know, I wish I could see the gold bag at the end of the road and just walk over and pick it up. But God requires me to go off of a cliff first before I see what's on the other side and know how He's trying to put it together, right? So Paul's giving us some great advice here from his experience, saying, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we know we have no control over our flesh. So it's the Spirit of Christ that actually enables us to grapple our flesh, right? I think Paul also tells us, by that which overcomes a man, or by that which overcomes you, to that you are enslaved.
Yeah.
Meaning that whatever you allow in your flesh to overcome you, you become enslaved to that, right? And even freedom can become that. I mean, people, you see the radical anarchist 60s guy and gal who basically, you know, shrug off all semblances of society and just go out and do their own thing, right? Because they're going to be free no matter what. They become enslaved to that whole philosophy, right? And it becomes an entrapment, just like the guy who's chasing money and greed.
Another level of death. Huh?
Yeah, it's just another level, right? It's just another avenue, right, of the flesh.
How would you know? Right, one.
So we know we can't not gratify the desires of the flesh on our own, so that's why when we are being led down roads that draw us away from that, we look at it with an awe of impossibility. But I can tell you, I've seen it over and over again in Christians, right, that the one thing you can tell somebody for sure is that, yeah, the power of Christ has reached into my life and affected change in areas that I could not. And nobody can argue with that. You can say, you know, there were things that I wrestled with for many, many years and I could never get them under control. But when Christ reached in and I actually moved towards Him in obedience, being led by the Spirit, He enabled me and broke the chains of bondage. He freed me from the desires. He put a different desire in my heart. He, you know, I could go on and on with all the things that He supplied, but boy, it required me to start to move in that direction, right?
And as you do, you're feeding that desire of good more and more, right? And it's getting bigger and bigger.
Well, as you walk towards Christ and you taste that God is good, you sense that God is good, yeah, you desire more. But boy, the flesh is wicked. It continues to battle against you, right? So Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's just good, solid advice. And it's something I encourage us all to move on that, right? In verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. All right? So I have to say that as I've always read this, I've always thought my desires of the flesh are always being opposed by the Spirit, right? But when I started looking at this in the Greek, I started realizing that the way that the structure is set up, it really goes both ways. The desires of the Spirit are being opposed by the flesh as much as the desires of the flesh are being opposed by the Spirit. It's really kind of screwy for us, you know, because we are like smack dab in the middle of this battle that goes on between our flesh and spirit. And Paul, you can almost see the beginnings of him refining this argument that he starts to refine in Romans 7 and 8, right? And how he really starts to kind of vet this whole idea out of the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and how in this my flesh dwells no good thing, right? And the spirit is the part of us that reflects the attributes of God. Now, he's basically saying here, and as he basically vets this out, the dichotomy between flesh and spirit, I'm amazed how many Christians I actually run into that don't have an understanding of the difference between the flesh and spirit. To them, there is no distinction, right? They're one and the same. And they go down roads of being confused and being ripped off, because every time they stumble or have an episode, they get discouraged because they think they've now gotten away from God or God's gotten away from them. And they don't understand this distinction that you're almost like, you know, two entities now battling constantly, right? Any desire the flesh quails up now and wants to do, the Spirit's going to be there to check it. The Spirit's going to be there to convict. The Spirit's going to be there to put it down, right? And any desire that the Spirit puts in there, the flesh is going to flare up against that. And I can tell you that's true, because I experience it every day myself. The Spirit puts desires in my heart to do things, and boy, my flesh battles it. In my mind, I mean, you guys would never talk to me if you could read my mind, because my mind races all the time of what I'd rather be doing, or why I wouldn't want to be bothered, or, I mean, whatever these desires are the Spirit puts, well, I could talk my way out of it six ways to Sunday, why I have something better to do, you know.
Lord, it could be fun to just pray for a minute. You're just bombarded with these things of the world, and it's not so much sin, it's just He wants you to pray.
Well, how about when you're in? How about when you're in prayer and then these thoughts are popping in your head, right in the middle of your prayer? That drives me crazy, man. That really drives me crazy. Well, yeah, I do too, and I feel ripped off because I feel like, boy, what kind of a Christian am I? I'm here trying to get into prayer with the Lord, and just out of nowhere, thoughts are. I mean, suddenly now I'm thinking about something I have to do. You know, like a thought pops in my head. Don't forget to do what's on my checklist. Right.
One of the best ways to adhere and learn to control that is always have a pad and a pencil. And as soon as it pops into your mind, write it down. And over a period of time,
it goes away.
It will eliminate, because then you're abiding in Christ, like the vine is an example in 15 John. And as you write it down, all of a sudden you learn to be able to disassemble that from the things of the Spirit rather than the things that are popping
in. It makes me feel like I'm getting more involved in that thought than I would be. Like, you're at the throne of God, we'd be very, very intimidated, and we are at the throne of God when we pray. Why am I not so intimidated by that and fear of the Lord that these thoughts just...
Yeah, exactly.
Because you have more of the flesh than you do of the Spirit.
That's a joke. He's not serious. But I mean, it's so crazy for me that I literally...
Well, I don't know about that. That's a fact. That when things like that happen, the flesh is taking over, and you're allowing it subconsciously.
Yeah, I mean, there's
just as you decide to push it out. You know?
Larry, it's so crazy at times that I'll continue to pray in my head, and it's almost like a second brain is still bombarding me with those thoughts. And I'll continue to pray. I won't interrupt my prayer, and it's almost like I'm carrying two conversations on. Yeah. It's almost...
It drives me crazy.
It does drive me crazy.
And I find myself... It's very frustrating. Physically strong. I have a hard time physically, mentally, kind of... You know, when you're fatigued, you have a hard... I don't know. I have a hard time. When I'm physically fatigued, I have a hard time doing the spiritual things.
Well, you know the conclusion I come to? I can't even pray good. I mean, I'm so incapable of even communicating with God. I can't even pray good, right? So, I mean, it's humbling in one sense because I realize I can't even get prideful about my praying. You know, I can't. I mean, some people have the gift of praying. I think Gary has the gift of praying, and he's used that gift tremendously in the churches at large. But I can't even get prideful about that because it's just the stuff that goes on in my head, right? While I'm praying. So,
is that just a level of disobedience on our part? Does God look at it that way? Or how do you perceive it from an outside view?
Remember what Paul says about the old man and the new man? Mm-hmm. Go back and look under those two issues, and you'll find in Ephesians, Colossians, definitely to say this is what the old man will do and this is what the new man will do.
But we all have an independent situation that we all have a hard time getting rid of. Some people it's this, some people it's that.
Right. Well, that's the stake in your flesh at the time.
But we're
at that level, and that will change in a season of time.
We're told there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So I have to just fall back on what Paul's telling me here. There's a battle going on. There's a battle. My flesh is battling my spirit. Yeah, exactly. So you know what? I have to laugh at my flesh. I have to laugh at my sin. I can't take it too serious because it is what it is.
And in here, as long as you're serious about the Lord wanting to continue practicing it, not just saying whatever. You're not giving up with the first.
Yeah, I don't give into it. And I do practice what Paul's saying here. I try to walk in the Spirit. I try to walk as the Lord leads me. And my wife and I can attest to this. As we're done battling each other and battling the Lord, we finally both break down and do what the Lord wants us to do, right? But I mean, it's never just, oh, hey, the Lord's laid on my heart. Okay, great, let's do it. I mean, it's never that. It's one of us is going to be on the wrong side and go crazy about it until we finally, you know, hear from the Lord and then move in that direction.
Question. Who amongst the two of you are more submissive quicker than the other?
He's more submissive.
You think so? Definitely, without a doubt.
In that situation,
that's a good testimony. See, okay, because very few times that's an occurrence. Usually, it's the woman, and she's the one that's praying for her husband 24 hours a day. Okay, because this stupid idiot is doing this. Excuse the expression. Okay, but that's normal because men is always so narrow-minded and they have one purpose oriented. That all, but the woman, you women, bless your hearts, you're. Was that
more compassionate?
No. They can do multiple tasks, and as a result, then they can still do the spiritual thing while they're even doing physical things. Where the men have the tendency not to. Yeah, they're only.
Yeah,
I think it's just a testimony to my selfishness.
Yeah. And for me, it's just a testimony that I've been in the woodshed for so long with God that the light of day blinds me, right? So that's all it is. That's the reason I give up quicker because I'm tired of going back there. So
I used to always get convicted because my wife my first wife, Dottie, whenever she would, when I would get up, every time she had already been an hour in with the Lord. Okay, I mean, and then she heard hours were just as long, if not longer, than mine. Okay, and every morning when I'd wake up, it wouldn't make any difference what, she'd be there. Her cat would be sitting on her lap, and she would be going through it. And she'd just ask one question and just blow me apart. Okay, and I'd be thinking about it all day, even while I was in the ministry, you know, when at church. So I think the women are more sensitive overall and generally.
Spiritually in tune.
Spiritually in tune with the Lord rather than the men. And that's why God has allowed the men to be over them so that they can support them and do those things that a woman needs to do to complete the man. Not just physically, but spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I've seen it dozens of times.
We get puffed up too quick, huh?
Men have that tendency to really think it's
in
them.
It's not a spiritual thing, a worldly thing. You know, it's just, you know, things.
Men like to say, me, myself, and I, and that's most of their idols. Okay.
Yeah. All right. So when Paul kind of lines out here, 3:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do, right? So it really is keeping you from doing the things you want to do on both sides, right? So you think about the person that doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in them, and the desires of their flesh are unchecked, right? They basically just do what they want to do. The Spirit is there to convict them, but there's not the following of obedience like there is with the Christian who wants to please and do what God wants, right? The Spirit convicts them, and eventually they continue to tune that out, till they basically, you know, have become immune to it, and they just willfully do things that are wrong, right? So Paul's basically exhorting us to try to move towards that leading of the Spirit, and we will stop gratifying the desires of the flesh because the Lord will supply us with what we need to overcome those things, right? And again, it takes us out of the picture. Once again, the Lord has removed us and what we're doing and our ability out of the equation of our salvation and our relationship with Him. It's all about what He's doing for us, right? We're just standing there and receiving it and responding to it, or we're not, right? So, then he says here, he goes into a list now about the... Then he says, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So let's read what this led by the Spirit is here. Implies an active personal involvement by the Holy Spirit guiding Christians, and the present tense, if you are being led, indicates an ongoing activity, right? So this idea here, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That verb is in the present tense, meaning you are being continually led by the Spirit. So in a sense, that's a good insight to know that the Spirit is always there, always leading, always there to convict, right? It's just a matter of whether we turn and respond to it or not. Right?
Is it different than not being under the law because of the blood?
No, you have to understand here, if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, right? So the law is completely done away with. If you're going to be led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law, which would mean the antithesis of that would be true, right? That if you're going to put yourself under the law, how can you be then led by the Spirit, right? So let's think about the legalists, the Christians who choose to put themselves under the law and become legalists, right? And they're doing it for all the reasons that people who want to control other people do, right? It's nature of the flesh, right? But they put themselves in that position to be subject to the law, to be legalists, to do all this stuff. How can they be getting led by the Spirit? How can it be one and the same?
They're trying to shine on their own power of the law, not the power of the Lord.
Right, and it's all about control and basically feeding their desires.
Our flesh will say, man, that guy really is obedient. That's awesome. Right. And they puff them up.
Right. So, I mean, when I read this and I think to myself, okay, if Paul says, but if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I look at that and go, okay, so those who've chosen to put themselves under legalism aren't being led by the Spirit. Makes sense, right? Mm-hmm. So,
quick discernibility for a huge church, huh?
Yeah, so I want to ask you guys, I mean, I really do want to throw it on the table and say, when I pose the question, for those who become legalists, can we really say that the Spirit's doing a work? Or that the Spirit's alive and well? Or that, sure, some people are there being fed, or some people are being...
What's an example of legalism? What's an action?
Just any group or organization that wants to not be Spirit-led, but make rules and regulations and, you know...
If we get a divorce, it's a that's a legalistic thing, right?
Let's look at one thing also. Okay, an assistant pastor comes up to the head pastor and says, well, God has told me that it's all right for me to divorce my wife because I'm in love with another woman. Mm-hmm. This is a reality that happened in one of the churches. In Calvary's, okay? Mm-hmm. And he was the assistant pastor of a very, very large church, 10,000 plus. Mm-hmm. Okay? This actually happened. Now, was that of the Spirit or was that of the Word?
It was out of the flesh.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's very easily done. How can you understand that?
But that's not the law.
Wait a minute. What? Why can you say that? That's definitely the Lord. Why?
Why it's definitely the Lord?
Yeah.
It's not of the Lord.
Oh, okay. Then why do you say that?
That it's definitely not the Lord?
Yeah.
Because the Scriptures...
Okay. There's where you have to go back. Mm-hmm. There's where you have to go back all the time to discern the difference. And eliminate your feelings.
The law's against it, so I mean, it's not legalism either.
But don't think of the law as the 639 rules that we can pull out of the Old Testament. The law represents legalism and bondage and death.
The nature of
the old man.
Okay.
Just as, you know, walking or, you know, putting aside the desires of the flesh are when Paul says, put away the flesh or crucify the flesh, he doesn't mean go hang yourself on a cross. He's talking about, you know, the natural tendencies of our sin nature, right? So, if Paul's saying here, I mean, read it again, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
So if I try to obediently obey the law and force everyone to do the same, then I'm being a legalist.
Right.
And I'm not
the
Spirit. Because, I mean, for example...
Whatever set of rules you want to create.
Spirit leads you to heal somebody. It's a Sabbath day and you're in Jerusalem or even here, people wouldn't even care. But that would be led by the Spirit. And it wouldn't be under the law. Because you're doing healing on a Sabbath like Jesus did, you know, that would be led by the Spirit.
I just want you to envision a group of people, right, who just create whatever systematic rules... And then they say, you must follow these,
you can't do that,
or else, right?
Yeah.
That's not being led by the Spirit. So
that strong of a testimony we can hold against somebody and just turn a bit?
I don't know. That's what I'm asking you guys. Because when I see Paul make this statement, the opposite must be true. Then if you are choosing legalism, then you cannot be being led by the Spirit. Can you? I don't know. I'm asking.
Now,
is it possible to be led by the Spirit if you're choosing to be a legalist? I mean,
you can bounce back and forth.
Can you?
A little bit.
Can, but God's word will always go forth and never come back to Him void. Mm-hmm. Even a non-Christian could be a head of a church and use Scripture, and people could get saved out of that, which we've seen in other areas and other circumstances. Okay, while the pastor is literally, totally, completely in sin. Mm-hmm. But many people have gotten saved, thousands even. One good example, can I? We're on tape. Okay.
Yeah, be careful.
Never mind.
So I think it holds water that you can stay it that way. I just think that you have to discern each moment.
Okay, but remember, the week before, was it the week prior to this, that we read that Paul literally compared the church at large of the day, the Jerusalem church, to demonic practices, and to the priests and the witches that practice demonism and idol worship and the idolaters. He compared the Jerusalem church of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were steeped in their legalism, he put them on the same playing field, saying that they were no different because they were serving the flesh. And then again he says here, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So if you choose to put yourself under legalism and under the law, can you unequivocally say then you're not being led by the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Can you? I don't know. I mean, I'm asking you. So we'll throw it out there. Something to think about.
I think you have to discern it because you might see someone in front of you.
I mean, I just wonder because is it too harsh to write off entire groups of people?
No.
You know, is it too harsh to write off entire groups of people? Because Paul wrote off the entire church of the day, right? I mean, basically put them in the same camp as the idolaters and wrote the entire church off.
But I mean, they were acting continually.
Yes.
Consistently.
Right.
We're talking about, oh, this service this week was like this, real legalistic, but this Spirit, this week is...
No, no, no. Yeah, I'm talking about people who have chose to be practicing. Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Just as remember the word led here is in the active tense, that verb, meaning that you're being led by the Spirit. That means it's continually being practicing and being led by the Spirit. Okay, so let's move on now that I've thrown that out there to chew on. Now, verse 19. And now he gives not an exhaustive list here, but he gives a pretty good list of the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Okay, so let's go around the translations. Gary, what does yours say?
Adultery. Fornication.
Wait, yours says adultery?
Mm-hmm.
And then fornication? Okay, let's just do the first one. DJ, what does yours say?
Adultery.
Adultery. Anybody else have anything other than adultery? Yours says immorality?
Impurity.
It says adultery?
Mm-hmm.
Christina, what does yours say?
Immorality.
We have the immorality. Same translation.
Okay.
Yeah, we have the same translation. Why would you say adultery?
So let's break these.
Oh, I don't read.
Oh,
where are we?
We're in verse 19.
Now
the works of the flesh are evident.
Immorality.
Okay. So mine actually clarifies. So the NASB says immorality. The ESV here clarifies it a little more. It says sexual immorality, which is actually more accurate.
Yeah.
All right? Because it's specifically around a sexual act. Your guys' translations say adultery?
Yeah, adultery.
Which I think is just a bad translation, or at least an influenced translation.
The label's just one of many.
Well, okay, so let's talk about this. All right, and okay.
Many acts under immorality.
Does anyone know what the actual Webster definition of adultery is? Versus, does anybody have fornication?
I do.
The next one is, right?
Yeah.
See, I have impurity, okay. So, the Webster definition of fornication versus adultery, does anybody know the difference?
Adultery.
Fornication was, I thought, premarital, and adultery is cheating on your spouse. I know fornication
close.
Is premarital.
What's?
Come on, talk, you're loud. No, you girls have a tremendous amount of knowledge. Won't you share it with us?
I would agree with Larry, the way he said it.
Okay, how do you say it, Larry?
Which word? Which one? Well,
yeah,
adultery is cheating on your spouse. Could be in the heart of the mind of the flesh, and then you've got your immoral or your
fornication,
which is
out of marriage,
is premarital sex.
Yes, out of marriage.
That's what the definition says when I did my study on it. So
okay,
I'm really upset with that when I found out.
All right, the actual Webster definition of it, and this is going back.
I'm married. My boy.
This is actually going back as far as the 1840 edition. All right, so adultery is consensual sexual relations between two adults when one or more is married. That's adultery.
Right.
What was the other word you had?
Fornication.
Fornication is consensual sexual relationships between two adults.
Mm-hmm.
When neither one of them are married. No, that's not what he said.
Premarital sex.
He said premarital sex. That's not the definition.
He went back and said outside of marriage.
Yeah.
Prior to marriage.
Before.
Oh, I guess. Okay. Yeah. All right.
Before
marriage. Okay. I guess that is the same thing. Yeah. It really is. Doesn't have to. Okay. I guess. Sorry.
You know what, when I read all three words here: immorality, impurity, and sexuality or sensuality. It all combines to sexual immorality. It's like they stretch out all the different words to make up the one word.
Yeah. Different. Unfortunately, I think again this is a biased influence from the translators. That is traditional, that I see it going all the way back to the King James, using the use of this word, adultery or fornication.
What's the Greek word? What's the Greek word they use for adultery, do you recall?
I don't know what the Greek word is for adultery per se, but the word that's being used here is porneia, which means a perversion of God's original intent. Right, a perversion.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it's a sexual perversion of God's intent, right? So if God intended for a man to couple with a woman, all right, any perversion of that original design is what that word means. So that could be taking on forms of homosexuality, child molestation, bestiality, necrophilia. I mean, you can go down the list, all these crazy things, right? Whatever that is, it's a perversion of what God's original intent and design was for the sexual relationship, right? That's what the word porneia means in this context, right? And the funny thing about it is, in the King James, that word adultery is used over 56 times, and by the time it cleaned up to the NASB, it's only used about 16 times. And by the time they got to this translation in the ESV, it's not used at all, ever.
Adultery?
The word adultery is not found anywhere.
It seems like a lot of people think, and I used to too, that adultery meant all the sexual sins, and it doesn't.
Or fornication, I can't remember now if it's the word fornication, they completely removed it because every time the word pornea was used, they used that word fornication, right? And that's not the right translation.
They also use sexual immorality and they also use immorality.
That's the better, yeah. Sexual immorality is a better translation because it is a perversion of the original intent that God had, right? So when Paul's talking about it, you got to think about the crowd that he's addressing, you know, the Roman and what kind of nonsense would have been going on at the time. So when he says, but the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, it would have been all the stuff that they were into that would have been far beyond just a man and a woman getting together and having relations, right? And then the next one would be impurity, okay? So your guys' translations translate that as immorality, right?
Yeah, mine says impurity.
Impurity? Who had immorality? Or
I have immorality.
Immorality, sure.
Uncleanness.
Uncleanness, okay. Yeah, impurity is, when I look at the word in the Greek, it has a lot to do with somebody who's always conspiring to do evil. Someone who's just...
impurity in the heart?
Yeah, impurity of the heart. Somebody who befriends you only to do you dirt or to lie about it and kind of bury you, to bring a false witness against you. Somebody who's actively...
I've seen all these perverse things, even sexual things, whether it's the law of keeping pure or even in your heart.
But it even can be in business. I mean, like what my wife and I have been talking about licensing. You know, the people who have enough money to, you know, lobby Congress and create laws on licensing to separate you from your cash so when you buy something you don't own it. They still own it and they can take it back. I mean, this is their evil hearts conspiring to basically keep getting money for the same thing over and over and over and over again, right? I mean, this is an impure heart, right? It's this love of money that drives them to do these things. That's what this word means, right? Now, the next word, sensuality, is a little more of a tougher word. This one has more to do with a flagrancy and a unabashed, almost like no modesty.
Like
you know,
a gay pride.
Yeah, or gay pride. The woman who's constantly flaunting it and putting it out there and enticing men. What's that?
Like Mardi Gras.
Yeah, like Mardi Gras. No regard for public decency. No regard for how you're going to respond to it. I mean, they just are obnoxious, you know, in the sense that they don't have a conscience, you know. No, like the spirit checking them, they just ignore it, right? Just basically, they brush it off and just put it out there. And that's more important for them to do that than to be obedient to the spirit, nudging them to be a little more modest, perhaps, right? Okay. The next one then, idolatry, is pretty straightforward. And so we'll define it as obviously not just graven images, which there was a lot of at the time, but we know the word to mean that anything you put before God. So my TV could become an idol, you know, my motorcycle could become an idol. Your guns could become an idol. My cigars could become an idol. I mean, all these things could become idols.
I need to touch on that kind of like a little bit to that point when we were talking about how the thoughts rush through our minds when we're praying or whatever. And I think about almost, we took a study the other night on the worship they had at the church. And the way she brought it out was just so eye-opening of how to worship God. It's just, man, you're eliminating everything in your life and it's God, God, God. And you should go write a full 3-page, 10-minute survey. Everyone was writing about Beyonce and all these worldly things, these teenagers. And I thought, when it comes to these idolatries, if I'm not willing to submit myself to the Spirit when He calls me, am I then making something else an idol? Like, I don't know, maybe I want to eat, or maybe I just want to go play PlayStation, or, you know, just not listen to the Spirit. Isn't that the same thing?
No, because those are...
To a certain degree?
No, you're being too hard on yourself. No, that's just the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's all that is.
It just seems like idolatry that I'm not putting God 100% first when we all say it.
No, an idol truly gets between you and God all the time. Right?
A consistent on one thing. Consistency on something.
Let's say,
I'll
think of my wife and say, if her love for football kept her from getting to church every Sunday morning, that would be an idol. Alright? If my love for cigars kept me from fellowshipping or going to church, or reading. I mean, if all
so
I wanted
interacts
to
interacts once in a while, it's not idling, but if
it's not. Yeah.
Everything in moderation.
Everything's in moderation, right? Yeah, an idol is something that that literally becomes a central focus of your life.
So I think about idolizing God and go, man, it's just 24/7. And
there are people who, let's talk mano y mano. Cars. How many guys idolize their cars?
Oh.
I mean, I'll pick up myself. I used to own a BMW, and my wife knows that I love that car more than I love anyone or anything else, right? That,
were you dusting it off every day?
Oh, yeah. I mean, that thing was waxed and polished weekly. I mean, no, yeah, no, it had, it
I
was,
stopped going to car shows because I can't help it.
It was fully dialed in. I mean, it was that. It was all that and a bag of potato chips. And you know what? It was my identity. It was my idol, but I was 20 years old. You know, I mean, what did you expect? Okay, so, but that thing, that car would put me between God, because if somebody came along and scratched it at church, I'd beat him up in the parking lot at church. I didn't care, right? So, I mean, yeah, so it's a tough thing. All right, so idolatry is pretty much an easy one for us to gather. Now, sorcery, now this is a little more difficult. The Greek word here for sorcery is pharmakia, right? The actual word here, let me look here. The actual word is, yeah, pharmakia, okay. Sorry. Now, pharmakia, in the sense that it's being used here, is where we derive our word pharmacy. So, in that sense, it's a pretty neutral word. It has been used as a neutral word. But the practices that were going on at the time was witches and sorcerers would use medicine to poison and kill people. I mean, that was, they practiced that. And Roman law, if you read some of the first century stuff, Roman law dealt pretty harshly with these witches and these sorcerers when they would practice pharmakia, because they did not make a distinction between the witchcraft and the person who administered. I mean, to them, if you were the one who whipped the potion together that ultimately killed somebody, you were as guilty as the person who delivered it. And they'd kill you all. I mean, they'd put you all to death.
But right. It's ironic, though, that in those days, too, that was one of the favorite ways of getting rid of people.
Oh, sure. Yeah. It was
like today, where they didn't get a cut of the profits, is that why they held the law over it? Or?
What? I didn't track
it. Like today, I mean, if the government would get a piece of the action, they would legalize it, I'm sure.
No, it was just because it was wrong. I mean, you just couldn't knock somebody off. I mean, even our governments today, we do not look kindly upon governments going into another nation and killing the leaders of that government. As much as we'd like to just do that, there's kind of like an unwritten rule that you don't play that way, because, you know, then nobody's safe, right?
And once again, if that issue would have to be practicing, if you get some RX prescription for your cold, whatever it is, that's
right,
not,
that's not what this, yeah, it's not about taking medicines. It's the practice of sorcery through using medicines and pharmacy type things to administer harm to others, right? All right, enmity now. What do you guys have for the word enmity? Do you guys have something else other than enmity? What do you have? What?
Hatred.
Yeah, enmity is another interesting one. I was reading some of my commentaries and they were quoting a lot of, you know, like Homer and some of the ancients, where this word was used a lot, or just people just have a kind of an indwelling dislike for you just because of your goodness, or a dwelling dislike for you because everything goes your way, or a dwelling dislike for you because the blessings of the Lord are upon you and not upon them, right? It would be like if you were a righteous person and you were running for election and the person's going to vote against you just because he's sick of hearing what a great guy you are.
Daniel would be a perfect example.
Yeah.
Daniel
would be a perfect.
Is part of this word enmity, is part of it related to the word enemy at all? It's just similar.
Well, it's a jealousy that's deep rooted. Like, how about David?
With Saul.
Joseph.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, the brothers. Well,
the brothers. Yeah. When.
Ten of them, right?
Who? What was the husband's name? Bathsheba's husband's name.
Benjamin didn't have any.
What was his name?
Uriah.
When David had him killed on the battlefield because he, you know, wanted his wife, you know, he.
Well, she was pregnant, so that's why he tried to.
Yeah.
Remember?
All right, maybe he's not a good example. But okay, so enmity is just this part of our flesh nature that wants to brew and hate you for something, right? Now, I could pick on Larry, I could pick on Monica, I could pick on every single one of us about personality traits that we have. And it's easy for people to get on those personality traits and start to grind about them, right? So, think about it, right? Think about the things that we do that we irritate others about. People could get those things, they get up their craw, and they just start disliking you for that, and they have no qualms doing dirt to you or undermining you. This is where enmity comes from, right? And do we not see this going on in the church all the time? You know, people having enmity for one another within the church because of God blessing them and them not being blessed, then they go out and try to undermine you? I mean, what is that about, right? But strife, next one. Striving all the time. This is interesting again, because this one unfortunately affects us all too. We all strive, because one who does not strive is one who allows God's timetable in our life to supersede our own timetable that we set for ourselves, right? And unfortunately, I think we were just having this conversation, DJ, you and I and Neil, about striving because we feel like God is just, you know, sitting on us and saying, don't do anything right now, right? And I guess that's okay to be aware of that, but if you start grinding about it because you want to get something done, or God's not moving fast enough for you, or you put your calendar together for the day, or you put your schedule together for the week, and you don't allow God to lead your week, and for God to plan your schedule, this is what striving would become. This is what all the strife would be about, right? You're constantly striving with what your will is over what God's will is for your life, right? So part of being led by the Spirit requires you to, fine, you set your schedule, but you need to be open to the leading of the Spirit throughout the week to have that schedule disrupted, right? And not to strive over it when it does happen. All right, jealousy is an easy one. We all know what jealousy is. We all can appreciate jealousy. We're told that these are works of the flesh, so let's not be jealous towards one another, right? Fits of anger. Again, a lot of us guys are subject to this. I guess I shouldn't just pick on guys. I guess women are too.
They're cunning more.
More cunning, yeah.
More cunning in fits of anger than
women. Yeah.
They're very, like the black widow spider, you know, as an example. You know, they will wait and pounce,
yeah.
Where men are just...
We just explode at once, and then... So, fits of anger are just, again, works of the flesh. We're told to be that these are evidences of works of the flesh, right? Now, again, why is Paul going through all this? Because he's trying to point out to you the camp that is being held under the law and has chosen to be legalists versus the camp who's chose to be led by the Spirit, and where love, the love of Christ, defines them, right? So he's pointing out to you, this is what is going to define these people, right? So again, now after fits of anger, he says rivalries, right? This is another evidence of a work of the flesh, rivalries. Well, you're always looking at the guy across the table from you and competing with him for some reason.
Competition,
right,
is one of the biggest areas that the world today is putting out, and yet degrades mankind.
Right. We shouldn't be looking at the person across the table. And that's the funny thing I notice, is there's certain people that always have to be in competition with somebody. It's not enough just to live peaceably, right, with men. They always have to find somebody to get in competition with, and it all becomes about them thumbing you down and them getting the head off of your back.
I'm going to knock you for doing something. If it's in the world or in the Spirit, just bottom line is I'm knocking you because I want it. It's the only reason. It's not like I'm actually doing any good by bringing you down.
Right. It doesn't
make it sound that way, though.
The world makes it sound that way, but these kind of rivalries are very defeating for the person who's on the other end of them, right? Because maybe that person doesn't want to engage in that competition with you. Maybe that person wants to just do what they feel the Lord wants them to do, and they don't need you constantly circling around them, lighting fires, trying to show you up how to do it better, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So
a lot of head pastors, AA, AAA personalities have this
mm-hmm.
all the time. And this is what makes a good pastor, too, by the way.
Which one? Which, the AA?
Yes, and the AAA, yes. Because he's forthright, and he's going to do what God told him to do, even though the mistakes that he does make. Mm-hmm. As well as us husbands.
Yeah.
Okay, we're in that same category now, okay?
Yeah.
That's why the wives have to pray for us more. Okay?
So after rivalries, he says dissensions.
What's this word?
Dissensions. Well, you have a quarrel with somebody, right, and then you don't get over it.
This is
does anybody else have another word other than dissension or have a better explanation?
No, dissensions, full translation.
Right? I mean, DJ
it's
upset because he didn't bring me coffee from Starbucks tonight, and I just don't want to let it go. Mm-hmm. And next time I see him, I bring it up. Hey, you never brought me coffee. And the next time I see him, I bring it up again, and I'm constantly poking away at him, right?
And it could be with a smile and a pat on the back.
Sure.
And then I bring the one that he hates the most. Okay, well, okay, I bring it.
So, okay. Yeah, I mean, you're creating a conflict between you and someone else, right?
Never peace.
Right. Divisions. Okay, so this is...
is that what fictitions are?
But I wanted to say it was off the tip of my tongue to say that women are very masterful at this, but I think guys are as masterful at this, you know.
That divisions, your next word?
Yeah, divisions after dissensions.
I have heresies.
I have heresies and factions.
I have heresies, but then it says divisions.
I think of dissensions almost like... I think of divisions almost like dissensions, too. Something that you can bring in that divides one another.
On purpose. On purpose. Okay. Not for the good of people to dig in to find out what it is,
mm-hmm.
or to find the truth, but to bring in actually... One against the other.
So what do you have? You have dissensions and what else?
I have heresies.
Heresies, yeah.
Instead of divisions?
Instead of divisions.
Heresies would work.
Heresy and... that's when they talk about heresy, Sadducee. It's the same word?
Heresies and divisions, I think, are closely related. I mean...
it'd have to be.
Yeah.
Based on...
Okay. Yeah.
Heresies, the ones that didn't believe in resurrection, or was that the other ones?
No, you're thinking heretics.
Heretics. So yeah. What are the heresies when Jesus would say... You said season here. Pharisees.
Well, heresies would be
my
very.
Words are,
heresies.
Believed in the spirit world.
You've heard of the heretical Jews? Well, what were they doing? They were going in and causing division amongst the ecclesia. Well, like the Judaizers, right? Like the Judaizers run in and try to undermine everything Paul did, right?
Division.
Right, they're causing division, right? Saying, well, what he said isn't right, but what we're telling you is right, okay? So, all right. So then, envy is the next one that I have, and we know what envy is, right? We all suffer from it, and we.
Is that different than the other word above? It kind of almost was the same thing about being jealous and wanting to destroy. Isn't envy the same thing?
Of what?
I forget which word it was. Decision.
All these are extremely related to one another.
Yeah,
that you know.
They're all works evident of the flesh,
yeah,
right?
Just related one.
And envying could. Yeah, you could be jealous of something.
I mean, I'd actually try to destroy you, but I'll be jealous of it in my heart.
Well, envying is wanting to like be somebody or be that person or have you know or have what they have, right? Whereas jealousy may be more related to something that they're getting, like a blessing they're receiving from the Lord, versus you just look at that and envy them for you know, wow, you know, they're so much more good looking than I am, right? I wish I had their stunning good looks or
wanting the same thing and saying this is awesome you're receiving is different than wanting the same thing and being upset with it because you don't have it.
Right. I mean understand that envy is particularly insidious because we're clearly taught that the body of Christ is made up of many parts. And God finds every single one of those parts useful and has a place for them, right? Mm-hmm. To envy is to say, God, you should have made everyone look like Samson. And everyone looked like Delilah. So they were all the same. But see, that wasn't the purpose. So why you would envy would go contrary to what God's intent was, right? Everyone's different, right? All right. Then he goes to drunkenness, right? And I'm sure you guys have other words for than drunkenness that are similar to given to drink or something like that. But obviously, you know, another work of the flesh is somebody who's just drinking too much. Now, that doesn't mean somebody who has a drink. That doesn't mean somebody who has a drink every night. That means somebody who drinks and gets drunk, right? And does that often, right? Because obviously when you become a drunk, your guard goes down, you speak more freely, you tend to do things that you shouldn't do, right? Orgies. Okay, now orgies, again, we immediately will connotate that in a sexual orientation, but really, an orgy is anything that is gluttonous, right? Anything that is old.
Food-wise.
Yeah, you could have an orgy with food, right?
I have revelries.
Revelries, okay. Revelries. Yeah, okay, yeah, so revelries is actually a good word, but it's an old English word, right?
I've heard of it.
Well, a revelry, right? After
Rivalry.
A revelry, right? Now, so this is when a town would have a revelry, right? Somebody would go out and do battle, and then come back victorious. The town would erupt in a celebration, which would be a revelry, right? But unfortunately, those always deteriorated into drunkenness and then body behavior, and then always bad things happen. So eventually, revelry in itself wasn't a bad thing, right? But it always ended up degrading, you know, like a celebration, the Lakers win, and everybody out in parties, right, out in front of the Staples Center. There, it's a revelry.
It's not a feast. A feast would be different, right?
Right. This is just a revelry of celebration, and everybody kind of like going off and cheering, eventually it degrades into something bad where people start bashing out windows and stealing things.
What would be a holy word or word that would do this? We do the same thing over certain occasions where we don't fall into those sinful things, but rather in good things.
It could still be revelry. But in this context, of the flesh, it eventually degrades into bad things, right?
Mm-hmm.
Revelry in itself is not so bad as it where it ends up, right? Because then people don't just go hoorah and then stop, right? They always go hoorah until somebody's in jail. Right. Okay, and so he says orgies. So orgies would be just gluttonous going to the extreme, right? And revelry, same thing. And then he says, and things like these I warn you as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So now he's given this list, and again, like we said, it's not an extensive list, but it's pretty straightforward. And then he says to us that I've warned you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a very bold statement. Well, it says if you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
So you haven't.
You're not repenting if you're doing them.
So, right? Is it the one act of one of these things? Or is it you become one of these things?
See, that's the key question, right?
From John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, about practicing evil.
Well, no, he's asking the key question. He listened to this question. He's saying, is it the act of doing one of these things that gets you kicked out of heaven?
No, that's what I'm trying to point out. Is that it says if you practice righteousness, you're righteous through the blood, because now you have forgiveness. But if you practice evil, you're Satan. So to do it once in a while, by error, weakness, trial, backsliding, would not be the same thing, I don't believe, as practicing evil. Because when you're repeating yourself, right? So I don't think one act would condemn you. Because condemnation would be out of the kingdom of heaven, right? Like when it says here, it says, it will not inherit the kingdom of God, which would be condemnation.
You know, in Corinthians, it says it really unique, just this one. Know you not that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God.
And who's righteous? Those who blood of Jesus who come.
And how do you become righteous?
Repentance. And accepting the Lord.
Okay, and to be spirit-filled.
Spirit-filled.
So if you're spirit-filled, then the old man would do some of these, because that's why we're here now, is to be getting purified, right? It's called sanctification.
Practicing righteousness.
Okay, so we have that battle, and that's what we're talking about. If you're an alcoholic or a drug addict or a whatever, then you know that
is
wrong. And you keep slipping, and you repent. Look how many times David slipped. Look how many times Moses slipped. Okay?
I think it's a heart issue.
Oh, definitely. But it's the area where you're going to allow to become idolatry to the point where you put that in front of God, and as a result, my personal belief, I say my opinion, is then I believe God will take you out before you cross that.
My personal testimony would be loving Jesus, accepting Him as Lord, and still continuing to pour drinks because I was too naive or, what's the word, ignorant, to ask Him for help to quit.
Yeah, but the Spirit will allow you, as you abide in Christ, then He will lead you into those areas, even if you did not even read any part of the Bible.
It took a long time because I was stubborn, but it finally He didn't give up on me.
God's patient.
So here's where an inexperienced teacher will get you into trouble. So an inexperienced teacher will come along and read the English translation where the English translation falls down short, can't really convey what the Greek does here, right? And he'll look at this and say, oh yeah, if you do these things, you're kicked out of kingdom. And this is where he puts people on that yo-yo, right? Of going in and out of the kingdom of God, right?
Like that.
Well, yeah, they put you on, and then they put you on the treadmill of repenting and coming back. Yeah, it's the Catholic Church does this a lot, right? You're going in and out of heaven because the minute you do these things, you feel like you're kicked out of heaven. You got to get repentance to get back into heaven. Okay, well, here's the verb that's the key verb. It's the word do. Those who do these things, right? There's the key word. Now, let me tell you what the tense is. And this isn't going to mean anything to you, but for those who might be listening later, it's the verb is a, where is it? It's a verb participle, nominative, plural, masculine, present, active. All right. What you need to know is it's in the present tense. All right. This verb is in the present tense. So what that means is that this verb is someone who is consistently made a lifestyle choice of doing these things. Nice. All right. So this is the person who is actively doing these things. It's a lifestyle for him, right? This person is not going to inherit or see the kingdom. Right?
Let me read a good verse that goes with it. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So when it is full grown,
right,
that would be the rejection of the Lord. Or
right, rejection of the Spirit. Right. Again, by that which you are enslaved, that's what has overcome you, right?
Yeah, that, you know, it's my, that's what I think the Lord discerned to me or to explain to me is because it's so short but sweet. I was talking about when it's full grown. There's so much in that, right? Full grown would be to actually, you know, rebuke the Lord.
Right.
To that
whatever
point
you
where
sow, you're
going to satisfy
right.
your flesh. I'm just done with it. But it doesn't get preached on. It doesn't get taught, I don't think.
Right. That would be probably the unpardonable sin, is that total rejection of the
because
free gift of salvation.
Death. Sin can't produce death until you reject the Lord.
Right.
So I think...
So when you read this, when Paul says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, you as mature Christians now know this is a person who's chosen this lifestyle to do these things. It's not the occasional trespass that we fall into on a daily basis,
daily,
right?
Right.
Yeah.
Like a practicing
transgression.
Yeah. Transgression. Yeah. We trespass against one another, right? Okay. So let's go. Now we're going to flip now. So here's the famous verse in Galatians that everyone knows and loves. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and take note, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits, plural. I hear a lot of people make this mistake. It's the fruits of the Spirit. And then they say, well, you only have this fruit, that fruit, or that fruit, and those are your gifts. No.
Oh.
All of these are the fruit of the Spirit. All these attributes are what come out of you as a result of God being indwelled in you, right? So, everyone has these. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, right? So he's basically saying there is no law that can cover these things, right?
Why do we only see a few of those in each of us?
No, they're all there. They're
but
all
they come and go like joy? They ain't there.
No, they're there. And and the Spirit is leading you to them. It's how you respond. All right, those
okay,
attributes.
Self-control. Let's go there because I have sometimes.
Well, let's take them. Let's take them one at a time.
Let's take them one at a time.
Yeah.
Remember,
let's not jump to your favorites, Larry.
No, yeah, love. Remember, it's love to start off with.
Right.
Okay, let's go
and then they're explaining what love is about and what how it's going to.
Yeah. So let's take note of what Gary has said here. But the fruit of the Spirit is always right, and the first one is love, agape love. Right. Again, because it is what it's the first. Right? It's the first commandment. It's the first thing to love one another, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and then equally as important, to love one another, right? It's the first commandment. It's the most important. And what does he say back here? That the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? So the entire law is done away with if you perform this, right? This covers all of that. But again, the Spirit of Christ indwelling in your spirit is what can bring you to this place. It's the only thing that can get you there, right? You can't get there on your own. So love, the agape love. Now joy, again, is something from Christ. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is part of the relationship with your Creator, right? It is something that God supplies you with. The Spirit of Christ supplies you with joy, right? Peace. The word here is Irene, right? The word peace. And again, this peace is not how we define peace, right? What was it, John 14?
14 says, peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but as I give, saith.
Right, John 14, what is that, 7, 8?
14, 7.
Okay. Jesus himself said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives it, do I give it to you, right? So he was clear that it wasn't you were going to be set up in a nice house with a nice car and have all your needs taken care of, right? That's not the peace that we're talking about here. He's talking about a peace that goes beyond human capacity to understand. So what that means is, in the flesh, you could be in a situation where there is no peace. And there's no reason for peace. It could be utter chaos around you. People dropping dead all around you. Your finances blowing up. Whatever's going on. But if you're standing rightly before God, God gives you this peace that transcends above all the circumstances of the flesh and the world around you, and you have a peace about it that doesn't make sense to those in the world who are looking in, right?
Mm-hmm.
Non-Christians, when they go to funerals of Christians, are amazed at the peace and the joy that people have as that person has left this earth and gone into the kingdom. They don't understand that, because to them, all they see is the loss,
mm-hmm.
and they grieve for their loss. What that person's not going to be able to do for them anymore because he's not around. Right? But when they look at the Christian and they see the joy and this peace, they don't get it. They can't even understand it because it's not something that they can produce.
I can't even understand. Sometimes all of a sudden I think about what he did and there it is, explained, you know?
Well, again, it's just us responding to the Spirit, and the Spirit supplies us with these things, right? So love, joy, peace, patience. Oh, correction, what?
14:27 in John.
Oh, 14:27.
Okay.
14:27. All right.
See how good the girls are for us?
Good. All right. You're right on that. All right. Okay. So the next one is patience. So this is a fruit of the Spirit, being patient. Again, being able to be okay with God's timetable versus our own timetable, right? Being patient. And think about the opposite of being impatient, right? The opposite of patience is being impatient. Somebody who's impatient all the time. If you ever see me drive down the freeway, I could be the picture in the Webster Dictionary of what impatient looks like, right? So
if you're impatient and you don't have that fruit, does that mean then God's going to...
Well, you know what? No, it just means that my flesh is at that moment overwhelming this attribute of the
Spirit.
But
you're still
God.
Saved and you're still being
saved.
There's
some sort of... There's some sort of a deep thing there between, like you said, don't take it out of context and say fruits. But when I see one particular item mentioned, it's that I can see, then I can discern he has all the fruit because it's one fruit.
Right. All these things are one fruit. And again,
they're all there, but I'm just happy to see.
Again, but remember what he said. Walk by the Spirit if you are led by the Spirit. Meaning you have to push in that direction. Okay? You have to push in that direction. And then God will shine, because then it's not about you, it's about God supplying you with the ability, right? So patience, again, is one of those things that the world tells us not to have. The world is all about instant gratification, right? Want it now, want it right now. And if you are slowing me down, get out of my way or I'm going to run over you, okay? So this is another attribute of the Spirit of Christ in us, is patience. Kindness, right? All kindness... We look to God for kindness. We look to Jesus, his examples of kindness, right? He was kind. He could have been thumping on everybody, right? Because he was God. But instead, he chose to display kindness. And this idea of people having trouble being kind to one another because it shows weakness, that's what the world tells you. So again, we know that this spiritual warfare goes on because what the world teaches is in 100% opposition to what God teaches us. And every time I see that, it so paints the picture clear to me that we do have spiritual warfare going on, right? So kindness is an attribute of the Spirit, right? Goodness. So what is goodness? That's kind of a loose word for some, but does anyone have a good definition of what goodness is?
There's only one but good, and that is but God.
Did you
right.
I learned this not too long ago, that I don't know if goodness is the same as good, but I didn't know this, that good is, the original word is exactly that, and that what we take today as good is like less than perfect, when good really means perfect.
Possible, yeah. I mean, based on the scripture that he's quoting, yes,
so
that's true.
Goodness is godliness, like perfect.
Well, no, in this sense, goodness is just basically a general attitude of wellness for another, right? So, as I look around the table, I'm not looking at what I'm going to get out of all of you, but instead I'm thinking about how can I serve you or make your experience better or make your time here more, you know, enjoyable, or how can I come alongside you to alleviate your pain or your burden? A general goodness of basically just saying, as you look across the landscape to God's children, that your thoughts are not that of evil and self-serving, but they are of, you know, how can I come alongside you and serve you, right? As I take care of my own needs, how can I then also help take care of yours, right? All right, faithfulness. Faithfulness is one of those things. Anybody have another word other than faithfulness, or is everybody
self-control?
Well, that's next. I'm sorry. Faithfulness. Okay. So, what does it mean to be faithful? Having faithfulness.
Steadfast in the faith.
Steadfast. Well, how about when we're told, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," right? Being faithful to what you say and what you promise and what you do, right?
Like God says,
if I tell you I'm going to be there at 5, try to be there at 5. If I tell you I'm going to...
If you're not, at least call.
Yeah. If I tell you that I'm going to do something for you, if I'm going to come by and help you re-roof your house, you know, don't call at the last minute when you got all the tar and the tiles on the roof and give you some lame excuses why I'm not going to be there and you're going to have to tile your roof your house, you know, yourself. You know, this kind of faithfulness is something we have to kind of work on, right? These are the fruit of the Spirit, right? Gentleness. Again, the world tells us that gentleness is weakness. But again, look at our Lord. He could have beat up everybody, yet he was very gentle with most everyone, right, as he walked and did his earthly ministry. So gentleness is pretty self-explanatory. It is, I guess, for me, this is probably the one that I have to work on the most, because I'm of the personality that if I find somebody that needs to be corrected, I could be quick there to correct them, right? So, there, you make a statement that's incorrect, I'm going to be quick to correct, right? Mm-hmm. Or you propose something that is completely wrong, I'm going to be quick to come alongside you and point out that no, you're wrong, and this is how it should be done, right? Now, that's not the spirit of gentleness, right? That's the spirit of wanting to educate you for whatever my own reasons are, right? And say, oh, no, let me teach you what I've learned. Or because, for whatever reason, you know, my flesh is getting tickled by that, I like it, whatever. Why don't I let my wife explain why I like it? She won't be as blind as I am why I like it. But you see, that would be something that I would really have to work on, right? Because that would be one of the issues that I've got a lot of problems with, right? To let it be okay for somebody to just be wrong. Let it be okay for them to make a mistake. It's okay, you know. Let it be okay for them to serve me burnt toast.
Yeah, providing it's only on the outer circumference.
Sure.
It's not a primary doctrine.
Right. You know, somebody serves me burnt toast, I don't need to tell them how to build a toaster to get perfect toast, right? I don't need to do that. I could just be gracious and say thank you and eat the toast, right? So gentleness, right? Self-control. Here's a big one for all of us, right? This is an attribute of the Spirit. Again, these are all things that we don't possess ourselves, but as the Spirit of Christ indwells us, God equips us with the ability to do these things. We just have to move in those directions. You may be a completely out-of-control person, but I promise you, if you are led by the Spirit and follow that Spirit into this arena of self-control, the Spirit of God will equip you with what it takes and what you need to get yourself under control. Because there are some of us at this table who lived many years of our lives completely out of control, and every attempt to get our lives under control was not successful. And it wasn't until we gave it over to God and was led by the Spirit that God somehow reached into our life and made a change that allowed us to get control over these areas, right? Okay. So, self-control, the last one, and then Paul says, against such things there is no law, right? There's just no law. You can... There's nothing you can do. That's why legalism and people who choose to live like that are never going to be on the right path, right? Because these things, there's no law. Against these things, there's no law. This is all from God. It has to be the Spirit supplying these things to us, right? And whether we respond to them or not is the only choice that we have to make. All right. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So obviously, again, this is a metaphor. We've crucified the flesh. That doesn't mean we've gone and hung ourselves on a cross. But it means we've shared with Christ the letting go of the flesh and the things of the earth, right? We've shared what Christ shared on the cross of, you know, dying to self and living for God, right? We share in those sufferings. So Paul says, hey, we belong to Christ. We've crucified our flesh, which is passions and desires. So what that means then, as a Christian, we should be moving in that direction, right? I really question Christians who aren't moving at all, who are stuck in one spot or actually going in the wrong direction. I get confused. Because as a Christian, you should be getting led away from those things and you should be moving in this direction. You should be maturing as you walk with the Lord, and your flesh should be little by little getting more Christ-like. Your flesh should be dying more and more, and you should be becoming more and more of a resemblance of these fruit, right, of the Spirit. As a Christian, that's what I should be seeing. And I tell you, when I find people that are all moving in that direction, I don't care what stage of their walk they're on, but if they're moving in that direction towards Christ, I want to know them, and I want them to be my friend, and I want to stay in touch with them. The people who are stuck in one spot or moving in the wrong direction, you know what? I'm not sure I have a lot of time for you, because...
So you're impatient then, is that
it? I'm impatient, yeah. I'm not sure I have a lot of time, unfortunately, yeah. It's a good call, yeah.
Well, I would say it's a lack of gift.
Yeah.
Well, there you go.
That's it. Yeah. But look, Paul says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So how can you draw alongside somebody who hasn't?
Well, sometimes God calls you. Sometimes God calls you as a witness, and it may take 30 or 40 years for that individual.
Sure.
And if God has called you, He'll endure it, allow you to have
sure.
that endurance to go through that.
Ability, grace.
Okay. Right.
But otherwise, why? If you don't, then you're doing it in
yeah.
the flesh.
Right. Right.
Many people over my life, as I walked so disobedient for so many years before I got enough, whatever it was He changed in me to have that passion to follow Him, one of them knowing. To all the people lined up, I look back and I just keep thanking the Lord over and over for the people that came into my life, you know, that are no longer
right.
around, you know,
right.
they're gone, they couldn't deal with me.
Right. So I would much rather
now and help stay. And
I would much rather surround myself.
Yeah, exactly. And I look back on that and I can see it with 2020. It's awesome.
So I would much rather surround myself with people, whatever stage they are in their growth with Christ, but at least they're moving towards Christ.
Right.
That's what's important.
Slow or not slow, but they're moving, right?
They're moving towards Christ. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter where they are.
That's
all right, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And here's that third verb of walking by the Spirit. So let me read to you what ESV study, because they kind of define this pretty good. A different verb that's in verse 16. It is an actual different word in the Greek. It means walk in line behind a leader. So it's kind of like follow the leader, right? So he's saying here, if we live by the Spirit, in the active tense, right? We're living by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Meaning just get in line and follow Christ. That's something we have power to do, right? That's something we make a choice to do. We either choose to follow or choose to get stuck in our own quagmire, right?
Isn't it the same to say live and walk? Isn't it the same thing?
To live by the Spirit.
The word, then you
sure.
are, aren't you walking?
Yeah.
Again,
this is a metaphor for following the Spirit, right? Following Christ. That's all this is. It's a metaphor for just saying, I've chosen to follow Christ, right? When Ed put together the triangle, you know, and saying what are the tenets of, you know, of order, God's order, the first thing was you had to believe in God. And the second thing was you had to be a follower of the risen Christ. I mean, because, you know, the demons believe, but they didn't follow, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's just the point that he's making here. Follow Christ. And that's why I say I get alarmed when I see Christians not moving in a direction towards Christ, staying stuck where they are and want to stay stuck there, or they want to regress back into their flesh.
You could be living the Spirit, you could be living it, but not heeding to it. You can be living as a believer, stagnant. Is that what he's trying to say?
You're talking about carnality?
Is this a way to say be active?
To live by the Spirit is, the Spirit is convicting you and drawing you and giving you, you know, revelation of what you should be doing.
Live and walk.
But then you have to walk towards it, right? It's part of putting hand to plow and moving towards that, right? And that's what he's saying. If you're going to do that, then let us also walk by the Spirit. And then he says in the last verse, 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And a lot of the scholars that I read just basically, apparently Paul had heard some things that might have been going on in the Galatian church because of the Judaizers and what they were introducing. And so he specifically is kind of nailing down, you know, don't become conceited about who you are, what your positions are, what you have over men. Don't be provoking one another, right? And don't be envying one another, because apparently there was a lot of this kind of thing going on, right?
Yeah, because sometimes the people, when people even say, oh yeah, I have love, but they don't show love.
Mm-hmm.
They need to show love.
Right.
This is walking.
Right, right, right. Exactly. And that's what it says here in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that leading is meaning it's an act of, you know, moving, yeah, moving towards Christ.
People too, walking with the Bible. I'm a Christian, but
right.
I'm living.
No fruit, right?
So the idea of a carnal Christian may be somebody who holds a Bible and uses the power of God as a backdrop, but really it's their flesh that they want to exercise authority over people. And a lot of people do that.
Lord, Lord, we cast out your name.
Right? And that's why they fall into the trap. The people who do that fall into the trap of finding a Bible verse and pointing it out to somebody and say, ah, this is you. Read this, right? That's the person who falls into that trap, who's trying to use that as a backdrop, right? Versus, that's why I open this whole study with, when you're reading this, turn it back on yourself, right? Turn it back on yourself. Reflect it back on yourself, because these words and these convictions are for you. Right? Because each one of these exhortations are between you and God, and it's between you and the Spirit to be convicted by these things, you know.
Because we know perfect.
Yeah, because these are tough things, right? Mm-hmm. These are tough things to hear, and if DJ came to me and started whooping on me with these things, my flesh would just flare up, and I, you know, him and I would go at it, right? I mean, that's all there is to it. So, I mean, there's wisdom in knowing that some of these things just have to be left to the Spirit. I mean, I think as husband, we have a number of husbands and wives here. I will honestly say I do believe that as husbands and wives, as spouses, it is our calling to gently exhort one another, right? When we see things. But for anyone else to do it, I think you might be stepping out of line, right? I think you might be. It's not my job to tell you, Monica, or it's not my job to tell you, Julie. It's not DJ's job to tell my wife or Monica. It's each other, our spouse, you know, my wife is to tell me and I'm to tell her, right? And then let the Spirit convict. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of the marital covenant.
Yeah, because when you hear say about everything what is not in chapter, where they talking about 19, this is everything that what they say is separate to God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Everything is separate to God.
Right.
But the fruit of the Spirit is
all incomes, yes.
Jesus,
no? Right. Right. So as a Christian, you should possess all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
They're all there. They are all manifestations of the Spirit. And if you're worried because you have one more than the other, well, again, then I would just say you have to ask your flesh, you know, why am I not moving in a direction of becoming more patient? Why am I not moving in the direction of being more gentle? Why am I not? Why is my flesh being served by not doing that? And, you know, maybe I need to move more towards being gentle or being kind or being patient, and then allow those fruit, you know, or that fruit to manifest itself. Then God will come alongside, right?
Remember when Jesus said, I have nowhere to lay my head, and one of the disciples wanted to follow him because he never wanted to stay. Someone was in a relationship there. But I keep thinking that in my head when my flesh flares up over, you know, materialistic things or getting a job done when he just wants me to be in the world. And I keep thinking about letting go of what's before me. Could be a task to get something done. I say, you know what? It's the whole world's going to burn. Everything I have is going to be gone.
Right.
But the good news is that I've got everything in heaven. So
right.
it helps me kind of let go and fall back on those fruits when my flesh goes up against me. And I want to go complete a task that's pretty decent, you know, like let's say you had a job to do, but the Lord called you to something else for that moment. Your flesh might want to get it done. And you might have a legit excuse that you can open up more time for him and the family, but really he doesn't want you to do that because he has something more important. And I've seen stretch time where you got 20 hours of work done in one day when it's
right.
like 5 minutes, you know?
Exactly.
If you listen to him. If you're led by the Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, then he'll reveal it to you.
That's been my biggest struggle lately is just letting go of some things that are non-sinful, but, you know...
All right. It's 8 o'clock. We've gone the whole hour and a half straight up. It was a lot to cover, but I wanted to get it done. So let's close. Julie, would you close us in prayer?
Mm-hmm. Lord, we just thank you, God, for your word and just for teaching us how to walk in your Spirit, Lord Jesus. So I pray, Father, that as we leave, we can all just search our hearts, Lord, and give just spend some time meditating and giving over to you, Lord Jesus, and allow us to walk in your Spirit, I pray, Father. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for Paul and Christina opening their home, Lord, and pray that you just bless them for that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.